Good evening again, friends. I'm so glad you're here. It tells me that in the priorities of life, you are putting the Lord and His Word first. Not many people go to church on Sunday evenings anymore. Did you know that? But you're here, and I'm sure the Lord is pleased that you have put Him first here tonight. I'd like you to take your Bibles again and turn with us to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. As we continue our study on letters from Jesus, and we are at the third of these seven letters tonight, beginning with chapter 2 and verse 12 and following. You'll notice that we have already visited Ephesus and Smyrna, and now we are coming to a place called Pergamos or Pergamum. And next week, Lord willing, we will visit Thyatira, and on in future weeks, Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. These are actual places on the map, and Adrian and I were visiting these places just last spring. And so these thoughts are fresh in my heart yet that I'd like for us to think about this evening. Now, you'll notice that in each of these churches, as Jesus speaks to them, and by the way, these are His love letters. Did you ever get a love letter? Well, you've got one in front of you tonight. But sometimes this love is tough love, as we mentioned last week. And I want for you to accept this letter, as you have the other letters, as from the Lord Jesus with His tough love for every one of us. And I want you to think with me especially tonight about the compromising church at Pergamos or Pergamum. This next slide shows this. As I consider the theme, and by the way, in your bulletin, maybe you've already found that green sheet that you can use to take some notes tonight, but I'm thinking of what Jesus is saying to this church essentially is this: don't compromise. Take a solid stand for the Lord and keep standing there by His grace. Many of you have been doing that for years. Thank God. May you continue. Don't give up now. As I mentioned last week, these letters, these seven letters to these seven churches are going to churches that are second generation churches. They'd been established a generation before through the ministries of the Apostle Paul in particular and the Apostle John. And now John is an old man getting close to 100 years of age. Through the Holy Spirit and through Jesus speaking these words to him, these seven letters go out to these churches that are second generation churches. It's a wonderful thing to see a church established and be part of a church plant. It was many years ago that this church was established, and now already we are into the third generation of Temple Baptist Church. And with the blessings that come from what God's people did in the past, it's very easy to just sit there and say, "Why, we've got it made." But in each generation, God wants that fresh generation to pick up the baton and run the race that's set before them. And that's what we find here now, Jesus speaking to churches that need to be revived, brought back to central position of loving the Lord with all their hearts. And I want you to let me read these verses from Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12, this is the letter of Jesus to the seven churches, and especially now to Pergamos or Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit immorality. Thus, you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. May God bless this word to our hearts this evening. I want to take you to the next slide, which will again give you some geographical awareness of what we're talking about. And you'll see again that this is the Isle of Patmos, that P there, where John was writing the whole book of Revelation, and God, and Jesus dictated these letters to him. They were sent then to these seven churches in this ark here. We've been to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and now we're coming to Pergamos or Pergamum. By the way, you'll notice this is the Mediterranean Sea. Over here is Israel and Jerusalem. Here is Egypt. I especially mention this because in a few moments I'm going to mention a city located right here called Alexandria in Egypt. And in Alexandria is where they had the world's largest library. And the king up here in Pergamum wanted to compete with that, and he built a great big library too. But this king down here didn't want him to beat him, and so he wouldn't send him any more papyrus made in Egypt. And as a result, this king up here learned how to make parchment. In fact, the word parchment comes from the word Pergamum, and parchment being made out of animal skins. And then they developed a tremendous library up here. Let's take the next slide. Now, this will just show you a little closer up those seven churches again, and Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, where we're going to be tonight, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we'll take the next slide. I'll just show you some things at Pergamos or Pergamum. This is the great theater. Wherever the Romans built a city, they built a number of features, one of them always being a great theater, and that's it there. The next slide will show you something more. As we were walking up, there's Pergamos, or Pergamum, is on the level, but then there to the north is this high mountain, 1,000 feet high. We had the privilege not of having to climb it, but taking a cable car up to the top. And when we got up to the top, we still had to do some more climbing. And so here we are going into the actual entrance of what's called the Acropolis. Polis means city. Acro means a hill. So this is the city on the hill, Acropolis. And the next slide will show you this. This is the temple. There were many temples that were built up there on that Acropolis. This one to Athena, the city of Athens is named for her. And if you've seen pictures in Athens of the Parthenon, that was the great temple to Athena, the war goddess. And they also had a temple to Athena here. The next picture will show you yet another temple, the Temple of Trajan, also on the Acropolis there in Pergamum. And here's yet another picture. This is Pergamum down below where there was a church that was built here. And this is some of the remains of that church. And this is the place where, as we read a moment ago in the text, where Antipas, a godly man, was martyred there for the faith. The next slide will take us back up again to the top of the mountain. This is the temple, another temple, the temple of Zeus on this hill, 1,000 feet above the city of Pergamum. Now, many commentators suggest that the continuous fires of sacrifice that are referred to here in Revelation 2:13 as the place where Antipas was martyred is also, says, a Satan's throne. This is where he had his throne. And it was all demonically directed. Here's another picture for you. Now, this is from the top looking down, and that's some of that old church that I told you about. This building right here is called the Red Basilica. It was made out of red bricks and so on. But it's the southern foot of the Acropolis, and it was built by Emperor Hadrian, first of all, to worship a false god. But it later, when the gospel came, it was changed and turned into a church. And the next picture will show you, I think, here I am in that church and holding up my Bible. And in behind, you can see something of that mountain, that hill behind the Acropolis, where all of those temples to the false gods were. And among them were also three temples built to worship the Emperor of Rome. And emperor worship was a great thing in those days. So there were all those temples up there. Well, let's go a little further now into our study in the next picture. And here we are. I want you just to consider some facts about Pergamum. First of all, Pergamum was noted for its beauty and its wealth. It was a very wealthy city and an awesome, beautiful place. And as we mentioned, several temples to Roman gods were there and three temples to the emperor cult. By the way, there were also many palaces down below with many rich people who lived there. And as I mentioned a moment ago, King Eumenes, way back even before Jesus was on earth, 150 years before, he wanted to build a library, I mentioned, to rival that of Alexandria down in Egypt. By the way, you've been hearing about Alexandria recently, where Coptic Christians are being persecuted by Islam, by the Muslims. And just a few weeks ago, a number of them were killed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. That's in Alexandria. But as I mentioned, in Alexandria, there was this great big library, and the king Ptolemy Epiphanes of Egypt stopped the king Eumenes up there in Pergamum from making books by cutting off the export of papyrus. So Eumenes developed vellum or parchment, which, as I mentioned, comes from that word pergamene, and it's a writing material that's made of animal skin. This became the second largest library in the world with almost 200,000 volumes. And remember, no printing press. Every one of those were written out in hand. So you can imagine what a place this was. Now here's some more facts about Pergamum. It was the most religious city of its day with all of those pagan temples. And the two main religions in Pergamum were the worship of Dionysius, the god of the royal kings, symbolized by the bull. And then the other was Asclepius, who is the savior god of healing, represented by the snake. And this made Pergamum the Lourdes of the ancient world, the place where people would come for healing from all over the world. And the symbol of healing, the sword and the snake, comes from Pergamum. And just, there it is. And the sword and the snake together are a symbol for medicine even today, aren't they? But that all came from this city. Now, I want you to go a little further, and here now you can do some writing in your notes. Jesus now commends these people who are living in this city for remaining true to the Lord, remaining true. As we read here in verse 13, by the way, let me look first at verse 12. This is Jesus introducing himself to the church in Pergamum. He says, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." And by the way, Pergamum was also one of the few cities of Rome that was given the power to for capital punishment. And the sword was very big there. But isn't it interesting that Jesus speaks of himself as being the one who has a sword? In fact, if you were to look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16, here's a description of Jesus. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came what? A sharp two-edged sword. And then you find Jesus saying this as he talks to the church in Pergamum in verse 12. I am the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, you saw a moment ago that picture of the sword with a snake around it. And those two things represented Pergamum. The sword, because of its power to follow through on capital punishment, and also because of the healing arts that were there, represented by the snake. Now, Jesus counters that place that has a sword as its symbol, and he says, "I am the one who has a sharp two-edged sword." Now look at verse 13. And here's what he says. He's commending this church. And everything that he says here in verse 13 is commendation. "I know where you dwell." He says, "I know you're living in Pergamum, that tough city, so full of idolatry." He goes on to say, "where Satan's throne is, up there on that Acropolis. And you hold fast my name, and you've not denied my faith, even the days of Antipas." And you'll notice that in spite of satanic pressure that was upon them, and in spite of martyrdom, both of those things were taking place there. And by the way, you'll notice it says, Jesus says, "you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith." Now, many people speak of Jesus, but they do not hold his name in all that it means according to the faith. We use that word faith in different ways. To have faith, you must have faith in an object. You know, sometimes people will say to you, "Well, you just have faith, it'll work out." What, faith in what? Faith must have but must be attached to something. It must have an object. For instance, let's just pretend that I'm on a ship here, and here's somebody out in the water drowning, and so I just say, "Have faith." Let's call this rope that I have here. "Have faith." There you are. But it's not attached to anything. Not going to do any good, is it? Faith must be attached to something. I must be holding on to the end of that if I can pull that guy in. And our faith in Christ is in a person, and it's attached to him. And when you became a Christian, by faith you placed your confidence in Christ. Now, we also use the term faith in another way, and that is as a body of truth. So when we talk about the Christian faith, we're actually talking about the Bible and all that it teaches that could be summarized in a doctrinal statement. Did you know that this church has a doctrinal statement? And every church ought to have a doctrinal statement. What do you believe about who God really is? And what about mankind? Are we really sinners? And about the Savior, who is he? And how did he save us? Through his death on the cross, paying the price for our sin through his shed blood. And what is the church? And is it just a building? No, it's a group of people who are committed to Jesus Christ in saving faith. And what about the future? Is Jesus going to come back again? Is he going to establish his reign forever and ever? Amen? Okay, some of you are with me on that. Now, that's all part of what we call the faith and that body of truth. And I hope that each of us here tonight have exercised personal faith in Jesus Christ and in this whole body of truth. Now, that's what he's talking about here when Jesus says to them, you've not denied my name, you've held fast to my name as your Savior, and you've not denied my faith. That is that whole body of truth. I want you to see something else here. He's commending them for remaining true, and also, by the way, Antipas, who was martyred here. That word Antipas comes from two Greek words. Anti means against, pas means all. He was against all. That's what that name means. He was against all that was wrong. And the devil didn't like that. And as a result, he was martyred. And he's called here, you notice, my faithful witness. By the way, the word witness is an interesting word. You'll find this again in chapter 1 of Revelation, 1 and verse 5, where it says about Jesus, the faithful witness. That's a name for Jesus. And those are the only two times where you will find here in this book the word, this marturion, that a witness in the Greek is marturion. And by the way, how many marturians do we have here? You haven't been martyred yet, but I hope you are a witness. And this man, of course, as a witness, Antipas went all the way as a witness to being martyred for his faith. So there's only one other martyr actually mentioned in the Bible. You know who that was? That was Stephen. He's spoken of as being your martyr Stephen, Acts chapter 22 and verse 20. Well, what a man. I look forward to meeting Antipas, who gave his life for the gospel's sake there in Pergamum. But this verse 13 is saying, hey guys, you've done some good things there. You're hanging on to Jesus and to his faith. But now I want you to go a little farther into verse 14, where Jesus says to them, he now condemns them. Jesus is condemning them in verses 14 and 15 because they are now a divided congregation. And we read about that here in verse 14. He says, but I have a few things against you because you have there in your church some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. And thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So in this congregation, by the way, I'm glad it's not true here. From all I can see as I'm getting to know this wonderful, warm-hearted congregation at Temple, I don't think we're dealing with this kind of a problem. But it can happen in any church, and it could happen in the future unless we're unless we're careful. And I want you to see what it says here. You have some followers of these deceptive teachings of the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. Now, how many of you remember the story of Balaam? Yes, he was the man who heard a donkey talk. Remember that? He was a prophet, but not really a prophet of God, though God did use him on occasion. You remember the story of as the children of Israel have come out of Egypt, been 40 years in the wilderness, and now Moses has led them right to the point of entering into the promised land. They've come up on the east side of the Dead Sea, and now they're camping down in the Jordan Valley, just on the east side of the Jordan River, about to cross over. And you remember what happens next, where they conquer Jericho and then conquer the rest of the land. But there they are, poised to enter into all the promises that God's given them. And it's at this point where, again, great temptation comes to them. Now, the king of Moab, by the name of Balak, is up here on this hill, and the people are down here, the Jordan River, the congregation of about 2 million campers are here looking forward to entering into the promised land. And Balak, he's scared of all these people. He wants to get rid of them. He hears of Balaam, who lives way up north, and he calls for him to come and to curse these people. And we don't have time to tell all the details, but 3 times he sent messengers to bring Balaam down to curse the people of Israel. But Balaam said, no, I shouldn't do that, because God told him he shouldn't go. But finally he went anyway when he heard there was enough money being given to him. And so he made his way, and on his way, that's when that donkey he was riding crushed his foot against a stone wall, and he began to curse the donkey, and the donkey paused and sat down and then started to talk to him. And that was God's way of telling him, you'd better say only what I tell you to say there. And so when Balaam comes to Balak, and up here in this great mountain of Moab, they look down and see all the children of Israel, and Balak says, curse those people for me. And over again, Balaam only says blessings on them, blessing, blessing. But at the end of all of that, Balaam then gives word, I can't curse them, but I tell you, you could tempt them. And here's how you do it. Take some of your beautiful girls, send them down there to meet these guys in the camp, and encourage them to come to a party. And that's exactly what happened. And as a result, those people started to worship, God's people started to worship the gods of the Moabites. That was spiritual adultery. And they also began to engage in physical adultery, immorality with these people. As a result, there were 24,000 people of the children of Israel who died because of their sin. God had to judge them for that. And this reminds me that whenever we're poised to enter into fresh blessing, Satan seeks his best way possible to tempt God's people to go the other direction. It happened to the children of Israel, and if you will follow the stories of the church through these past 2,000 years, it's happened here, and many churches today, even though there are buildings in Cambridge which are called churches that once preached the gospel, and today they are basically, many of them, just social clubs. They've lost the gospel, and they are not fulfilling the purposes that God intended for a church. I'm so glad that this church stands true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I just share this warning. If we are not careful, we can compromise. And the whole message that Jesus is giving here is, don't compromise. Now, he shows some evidence of this divide. And notice it here. Some who hold fast my name in faith, but that's in verse 13 that we noted, but some who hold the teaching of Balaam, and the enticement to immorality, which that was. You can read more about it in Numbers 25. And some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, you'll be interested to know that the word Balaam has to do with conquering the people. You take that word apart in Hebrew, and that's how it comes out. And the word Nicholas, and evidently we don't know much about who this was. The Nicolaitans were people who followed a man by the name of Nicholas. But Nicholas means the same thing as Balaam. Isn't that interesting? It means conquering the people. You know, when we talk about the laity, that means the people. And you see it in that name, don't you? Nicolaitans. And Nico means conqueror. How many? Anybody wearing any Nikes here today? Well, Nike is the Greek word for victor or conqueror. And so that's what you get here, Nicolaitans, conquering the people. And that's exactly what happened in the Old Testament, where God's people were conquered for a while by immorality and false worship. And the same thing is happening in the church today, where God's people, who once named the name of the Lord, and it just takes a generation, and it can all turn around unless we keep true and hold fast to His name and to His faith. Well, I want you to see this. Jesus condemns them after having commended them, but now He commands them. There are three things I want you to see here as Jesus commands them. First of all, in verse 16, what's the first word that you find, class, in verse 16? Good. I just want to make sure you're still looking at your Bibles. Yes. Repent. Repent means I was going this way, and now I'm going this way, a 180-degree turn. Repent. And He goes on to say, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, there's the sword again. He says, I'm the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, and He's speaking of His word. And He says, I'm going to come and deal with you unless you deal with it yourself. God wants us to deal with sin ourselves and not have to be pushed by Him to do it. And that's what God calls for every one of us to do. And you know, repentance is the beginning of revival. No revival has ever come to a person or to a church other than, first of all, repentance. Turning from our own self-seeking and turning to the Lord. And that's what Jesus calls them to do. Repent. And He says, Christ's sword can defeat Asclepius' snake. Amen, it can, can't it? I want you to see something else here as Jesus says to them, listen. Listen to the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Aren't you glad for the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Have you heard the Holy Spirit recently? Amen. How do you hear the Holy Spirit? By taking time in this Spirit-inspired book, meditating on His Word, and in prayer calling out to Him, Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And to pray with David, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. By praying again with David, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Repent and then listen to the Holy Spirit and overcome. That's the final thing we see here. In verse 17, to him who overcomes, and that's what the Lord wants to happen to each one of us, to be overcomers. Now, I mentioned a while ago in verse 14, just back up a little bit. In verse 14, Jesus says, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. A stumbling block. Now, it's interesting, the Greek word is scandalon, from which we get the word scandal. How many of you people come from the Maritimes? Anybody here from have roots in the Maritimes? Have you ever seen one of these? Now, this is just a little one that when we were conducting meetings down in New Brunswick, actually, on this particular occasion, we were conducting an island-wide crusade on Grand Manan Island. And one of the fishermen there, lobstermen, made this, and he gave this to me. And it's a very interesting little contraption. And so it opens up so you can get the lobsters out of there once they get in. But here's where they come in, from this side here. And because they have seen that there is a stick that's about this high and this one. But by the way, this is just a miniature one. You know, the real lobster traps are about this big. But there's a pointed stick inside here that stands up about this high, on which the lobsterman will put a piece of raw fish there. And then he closes it up. And by the way, there are two stones, flat rocks in here, so that this goes down into the water, and so there it is, down on where the lobsters are, and this is floating up top, so here's the top of the water. And so when he wants to come back a few days later, he says, okay, there's my lobster trap, and he pulls it up, and he discovers that he's got some lobsters in there because they've gone in, but once they have gone in, they can't get back out again. And this stick that's in here that holds on which the bait has been put is called the scandalon. Isn't that interesting? That's the term they still use down there in the East. The scandalon, the enticement to eat something that was the trick for the trap. And Satan is using his scandalons as well with all of his delectable enticements to come his way. And I'm looking at a whole group of people here from this side to the middle to the other side, and Satan has some scandalons set on your path for this coming week, and he'd sure like to get you trapped. And he will. Unless. Thank God for that word. Unless. We keep true to his name and true to the faith. And that's my invitation for you to do that, to overcome. And you'll notice that if we do overcome, we will be given, Jesus says, some of the hidden manna. And I will give them a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. And you say, what in the world is he talking about here? Well, you'll remember that in the Old Testament, when God began to send manna down on the earth for the children of Israel in the wilderness, he said, now I want you to collect some of that and put it in a pot and set it aside as a memorial. And by the way, the manna every day rotted after one day is gone. But this manna kept fresh for years and years and years. Why? By the miracle of God's grace to be a testimony. By the way, it was put then when the Ark of the Covenant was built, it was then put inside of the Ark of the Covenant to remind us that Jesus is our bread of life and he is our manna from heaven. And what Jesus is saying here, if you'll keep true to the Lord and be an overcomer, he's going to meet all of your needs as your bread of life. Not only that, he says this, and I will give you a white stone. Well, what's the reason of a white stone? Well, commentators tell us that the white stone was used in different ways. For instance, in the Olympic races and so on that they had in those days, the winners could receive a white stone, which then was their ticket to go to the celebration feast. It was also used in court. And if you were found innocent, you received a white stone, which was the proof of your innocence. And if you were guilty, like three people today, if you followed the news this afternoon, you've all been wondering what would be the results of that trial down in Kingston Way, where car had been pushed into the canal and four people had died. And this afternoon, the jury came back with the word, all three persons guilty of first-degree murder. If it had been back in these days and it had taken place in court in Pergamum, each of those people had been given a black stone. But here it says, to those who remain faithful and true to the Lord, a white stone, and on that stone, a new name written, and which no one knows but he who receives it. I don't know all that that means, frankly. But thank the Lord that there is a new name written down in glory. And it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. Aren't you glad for that? With my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven, never more to roam. And that's true of every person who follows the commands that Jesus gave. Repent, listen to the Holy Spirit, and be an overcomer. Do I see a bunch of people who want to be overcomers this week? God bless you. I thought maybe it might be good for us to sing an old-fashioned hymn that says, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. We're in a battle, you know. And as our team comes to lead us, I want you to sing these three stanzas with some energy. Will you do that? As a demonstration, I am really committed to the Lord, and I want to live this week in His power and His blessing and His victory. Let's be overcomers, Nikes, conquerors. Amen.